Where is God when the evil prosper? Where is God when things are going badly? Judges chapter 9, with the rise and fall of so-called King Abimelech, is the perfect chapter for us to consider if we are wrestling with the problem of where is God in the midst of evil. The reign of Abimelech is a dark stain even in the book of Judges. Judges, we know, is a book that inspects the moral degradation, laying the foundation and the need for a king to arise in Israel. Well, this is one of the darker spots in that moral downgrade. It's a high point in what one commentator calls the Canaanization of Israel. You know, Israel was supposed to move into the land and to rid Canaan of the tribes and make it a wonderful place where the temple would abide and God's rules would be there and they'd be a light to the Gentiles. But instead, what we see is Israel becomes just like all the other nations, the opposite of what it was put there to do. This chapter is inserted deliberately to highlight the dark time that followed Gideon. Gideon, you'll remember, began well. He turned away from Baal worship. You'll remember that he repented. He pulled that Baal idol down. He followed God's instructions in that initial battle against Midian, and he gained a great victory. But then the wheels came off. Gideon, you'll remember, was approached to become king. And in his words, he rejected the offer. But then we saw that in his lifestyle, he essentially lived as a king. He did as he pleased. He even invented a new type of religion for the people of Israel. He built his own ephod. And we see that when he dies, the people of Israel show their true heart. And they are faithful to Baal Berit. What is that? Baal would have been the religion of the Canaanites. And Berit means it's the Hebrew word for covenant. So Gideon was, if you like, a main instigator in a new syncretistic religion, a mix of Baal worship and Yahweh worship arising in Israel. That's the legacy that he leaves behind. Now, God had made provision in the law of Moses for a king. It was not sinful that Israel wanted a king. There were laws and provisions for there to be a king. God always intended for there to be a king. In fact, the office of king, like priest and prophet, would serve to foreshadow Christ as the king who would save us. The trouble with Israel is not that they wanted a king to lead them into God's battles and to enforce God's law and being an example in God's will. The sin was that they wanted a king for all the wrong reasons. They wanted someone to believe in, not God. They wanted security without having to trust in God, someone else to fight the battles for them, to give them safety and security against the nations. They were interested in results, not interested in holiness and the law of God. Sadly, they followed Gideon in his false worship, and when Gideon died, we see their hearts are revealed as they turn to Baal Berit. The end of the last chapter introduced us to Abimelech. You'll remember that is the son of Gideon. And what does Abimelech mean? Anyone remember? My father is king. Remember the guy who said, I don't want to be your king? His son is named, my father is king. It just goes to show what was going on in the background. And this, the son of a Canaanite concubine, not even a full wife, but a pleasure woman, essentially. In this chapter, Israel is now given the king that it deserves. So you should think of this as God judging Israel. You know, there's a saying, you always get the politicians you deserve. This is a chapter that proves that to be true. Now, there are some striking aspects of the chapter that we want to point out before we get into our exposition. Firstly, this chapter is atypical. Because instead of the usual problem, you know, when a judge dies, what would you expect to see next? You know, Israel sins, God sends some people to discipline them. Israel cries out, God raises a deliverer, and you see the repeating pattern going on in the book of Judges. Well, here we are seeing something different. Instead of the usual enemy from without coming to afflict the people of God, the enemy comes from within. The enemy comes from within. And this is just showing the state of affairs and how bad it's getting in Israel. Instead of Israel having to wage war with outsiders, we see a case of civil war where the Israelite is warring against Israelite. Instead of the clear distinction of the people of God going out to do the will of God, fighting the battles of God, Israel simply resembles the other nations around it. And then the second thing you should look out for in this chapter as we go through it again is the mention of God. Incredibly scarce. There's four, I think, clear references to God. And there are some other indirect references where you have God question mark. Because the word Elohim, God, is a word that we would use when we say God instead of Yahweh. But it's the same word that other religions would also use to describe God. It's an ambiguous word. Which God are you talking about? So we see a lot of that going on in the context. But the most significant references to God are all as theological commentary by the narrator of this section. So not in the speech of the characters, but the narrator, he gives us a perspective. And I want to highlight these because these are the essential lenses through which we're going to be able to interpret this chapter. So look at verse 23, where it says, "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." Okay, that's a very important verse. We'll come back to it later. Go to the end of the chapter, verses 56 to 57. "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." So those two sets of verses. You'll notice that the name of God is not capitalized as Lord. In other words, this is not the name Yahweh. But these verses which mention God, only from the narrator's perspective, are a guide for this chapter. God looks absent. There's terrible things going on in the land. The project of Israel inheriting the land and becoming a great witness to the Gentiles is failing left, right, and center. The worship of God's people is corrupted. Israel is Canaanized. The people are no longer about the Lord's business. Where is God? What about the promises? How can such injustice be tolerated? These are the questions that arise, but it's those little verses that we've just pointed to which show you God is present. God is active. God is bringing his will to pass. And this becomes a very helpful chapter because when we look out at the world today, does it look a little bit like this chapter? All doom and gloom and wars and all sorts of things going on. Is God in it? We know that he is. And this is a chapter which helps to breed that perspective. So this chapter answers these questions in the typically biblical way. God may be silent, but he is not absent. Sin may appear to be flourishing, but not outside God's sovereign and just purposes. Sin may look like it's winning the day, but God will have the final word. So right now, in our present time, we may feel a little bit like Jotham. Remember that one son of Gideon, the one of 70 that survived? Imagine how angry he is. Imagine how much he is questioning God and his purposes, right? You know, just imagine being him in that moment. The existential crisis of faith that he would be dealing with. And yet we see that he's a character in a larger story that God is writing as he is bringing his purposes to pass. So we need to remember the narrator's perspective, the analysis which is offered by God's word on these events when evil seems to be flourishing. So let's look now at this chapter, and we want to look at the rise of Abimelech and the fall of Abimelech. Verse 1 and 2. "Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh.'" Just Jerubbaal is another name that was given to Gideon, for those of you who are confused about that. "So Abimelech goes to his mother's relatives, who live in Shechem, Shechem, you might remember, is a very important place, at least in the history of Israel. In Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7, it was there that God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And it's also the first place where Israel worshipped after Joshua had led them to cross the Jordan when they came into the promised land. So Shechem was fairly prominent in Israel. Abimelech goes there and hypocritically makes his appeal to his relatives on the basis of family. So let me, rhetorical question. Does family really matter to Abimelech? What do you think? Isn't this a little hypocritical? Here's a man who wants to murder his family, making an argument to vote him in on the basis of family. Does that sound right to you guys? Okay, you can see the irony in what's actually going on here. Well, maybe because it was better to have one person rule instead of 70, to pay taxes to support one man's kingdom instead of a household of 70, we see that the people support Abimelech. Look at verse 3 and 4. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. It's interesting that we see the hearts of the Shechemites were inclined to follow him. It's always interesting to see what happens in people's hearts. We cannot help think here about the qualifications of leaders and what sort of leaders it is that we should want. If a man came to you and said, listen, vote for me to be president, I'll assassinate the competition. Vote for me. Would you vote for that guy? That's essentially the campaign going on here, okay? And in a day of voting, and when we're thinking about voting, this might stand out for you. In a section where we're wanting to pay attention to how God is present and sovereign when evil seems to be flourishing, don't miss the reference to their hearts doing what they wanted. So here are the evil men. They have desires in their hearts, and now they're following the desires of their hearts. They freely pursued their own evil, but how will it all end? In their judgment. God's judgment here is in the form of a passive allowance, where he hands them over to their own hearts so that they do what they want to do. And by doing what they want to do, they bring God's judgment upon themselves. It looks like God is not caring in this chapter. It looks like God is not doing anything. But God, doing nothing to restrain sin, is in fact a very scary form of judgment. So when you see evil flourishing, our first thought is God's doing nothing. But your first thought should be, biblically speaking, God is handing them over to themselves. We can see how idolatrous these people really are, and it's almost as if the narrator does it on purpose. Almost any reference to Baal worship, he brings in, and we see that these leaders are associated with Baal worship, so much so that they're able to take money out of this false temple treasury to pay the assassins. Okay, it's all embroiled in their false religion there. Look at verse 5. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. It's a very dark picture. If you actually just try and stop and imagine this for a moment, it's quite hard to do it. It's a graphic picture. The stone made mention of here is it's a stone that you would bring an animal to. It's a butcher's block, where you would cut the throat or behead or whatever it was that they would do. And so you can imagine the situation. You might have imagined that 70 men would rush into a house and there'd be a quick kerfuffle and suddenly 70 people are dead. No, no, no. They took them, captured them, lined them up in a line, and one by one after another, could have taken a very long time, they killed these men. It's a cold-hearted act that's being described here. Terribly vicious for its cold-heartedness. But all of this paves the way for Abimelech to become king. Look at verse 6. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Now, we haven't even got to King Saul yet. Israel did have a king before. before Saul. Here he is. It's a shocking picture. And we notice once again, the narrator can't help himself. He has to point out the pillar. What is the pillar? Pillars had to do with Baal worship. Verse 7. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." So, Jotham, Gideon's only remaining son, hears about this coronation and he decides to raid the party, crash the party. And he stands on a mountain because the city was, it had two sort of cliffs over it. And he stood on top of one of the cliffs and he shouted down in the hearing of the people. Now, here is a man, just try and imagine it. He's utterly powerless. Utterly powerless. But who speaks? And whose words, we see in the very last verse of this chapter, prove to be a curse and are prophetic and used by God. Now, I'm not sure we could hold Jotham up as a saint in this picture. This is not like, well, here's a born-again believer, look at him doing great things. I don't know if he was even a believer at all. He may have been an unwitting instrument in the Lord's hands. It's interesting, though, his name, which is the only instance of Yahweh in this chapter, means Yahweh is perfect, or Yahweh is honest. Maybe he was a good guy. We don't really know. But he tells a fable. It's not clear whether he is a good guy or not, but he does remind us of a little bit of our situation. We can feel a lot like Jotham in an unbelieving world. Injustice is all around us. We are absolutely powerless. Evil kings are being enthroned all around us. What can we do? There we are, persecuted. We're in the minority, having no power but words. And those words used by God for him to accomplish his purposes. So I think we can look. So here's a canvas of evil coming to pass. And the powerless preacher, an instrument in God's hand. I think it's a beautiful picture of that reality. So, Jotham tells a fable. What is a fable? Anyone want to volunteer a definition to keep you awake? I see Matt's yawning. What's a fable? Anyone want to stab at a definition?
Story with a moral.
Story with a moral. Yep. So you'll remember Aesop's fables. So a fable is usually a story where a plant or an animal has human characteristics for a moral end. Okay? And that's what we see here. The picture is we have trees representing the people of Shechem seeking someone to be king over them. And so we've got this little story. Let's read it. Verse 8-15. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?" And the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out from the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now, there's a lot of humor in this little story, isn't there? You'll notice that the olive tree, the fig tree, and the grapevine, all native to Israel, were too busy being useful to even consider becoming king. The bramble, which was literally good for nothing, they literally used it as kindling to start a fire. That was the main use for brambles. The bramble is then approached to be king. And it's a humorous picture because, you know, try and visualize it. The bramble invites the trees to come and rest in his shade. So here's a little bush, and there's the cedars of Lebanon. Come get some shade. Doesn't make any sense. And that's deliberate. It's a well-constructed fable for that reason. This reveals the irrationality that is driving the wicked in this chapter. The leaders of Shechem were established. The leaders of Shechem already had power. Just think of their situation, their position. Abimelech The son of a concubine had no standing in society. He had no army at his back. He had no money in his pocket. And he comes to a bunch of powerful people and says, the only thing that he's literally got to offer is ambition and a willingness to kill. That's it. And these evil men, because of their evil designs, do a really stupid and irrational thing. We're seeing the irrationality of sin on display in this section. From a political, economic point of view, he was bringing nothing to the table. And so they were basically hiring a hitman. Well, this is the irrationality of sin that we see in our own hearts. The friends that we choose, the groups that we identify with, the pointless, selfish actions that we can indulge in. When we are in sin and God lets us go our way, irrationality is often what results. You'll notice in this fable that Jotham speaks about fire coming out of the bramble to devour the trees. How do the leaders of Shechem die? Fire. And so here there's a little prophetic twist in this little fable, isn't there? Look at verse 16 to 21. Jotham spells out the wickedness of what has happened and says, if you have acted in good faith, great. But if not, may you devour one another. So I won't read that, but that's the rise of Abimelech. He is the king. Now let's look at the fall. And this is where we have that turn in the plot. An ominous note is struck as the plot unfolds in verses 22 to 24. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Not a very long reign, is it? And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So where is God in this evil chapter? Where is God when this terrible atrocity is acting itself out? Well, here we see what God is doing. And so the narrator pulls back the curtain and gives us a theological interpretation of what God is doing in this situation. Those 3 years looked bad. Those 3 years looked like evil flourishing. Those 3 years, imagine being Jotham. Every day you'd wake up being Jotham and you would be angry. You'd be crying out to God. How long? You can just imagine the emotion and the existential crisis that he was having. And here we see God is working. How does God work? How are we told God is working? God sends an evil spirit. Now, we need to contend with this language for a moment. God sent an evil spirit? Does he have a bunch of good spirits and bad spirits as part of his army, and then every now and then he sends a bad guy? The word send, although it sounds like a first cause, I think it was one of the commentators, De Silva, who made the comment that in the Old Testament, whenever God's activity is being described, they don't have the sophistication of Aristotle's categories of first and second causes. If God does it directly, God did it. And if God does it indirectly, God did it. That's the way it speaks. And so when it says God sent, it's not trying to be overly explicit in terms of the mechanism. So how would we understand God sending an evil spirit? Well, as with most of the ways God works with regards to evil, it's probably by a passive allowing. So God allows the devil to be himself. God allows a demon to be itself in that vicinity. And the demon does its own will. We've stressed this before as we've looked at God's providence. One of the characters of God's providence over evil is that God allows evil to be itself as he uses evil to punish itself. There is no violation of the will of the creature. In this instance, the creature is a demon, a fallen angel. Does God violate the will of Satan when Satan fulfills his sovereign purposes? No. He doesn't program, he doesn't control him like a puppet on a string. The devil inevitably does God's will, but not because God is violating the will of the creature or denying second causes. It's usually through that passive allowing. And so, where is God when evil seems to be flourishing? Well, God is letting the devil off his leash. in this situation and allowing the devil to go in there and do what the devil does. Divide, destroy, lie, kill, bring terrible divisions. And as a result of this, we see the leaders of Shechem begin to turn on Abimelech. Look at verse 25. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops. And they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. So organized crime to undermine his reign. This is what results. Well, it's at this point that we have a new character entering onto the stage. Gaal. And you'll notice his credentials are told us. A full-blooded Shechemite. Remember, Abimelech is only half-blooded. He becomes a crowd favorite. Now, here, do you know this statement? What you win them with is what you win them to. You heard that statement before? It's as a preacher, it's a statement that I've heard. But what you win them with is what you win them to. So if you win them with the prosperity gospel, well, then you can expect them to live a prosperity gospel type of life. Okay? But now, we see that principle proving true over here. What did Abimelech win the leaders of Shechem with? What was his doctrine? What did he preach to them to get their support? I'm your brother. But he was only a half-brother. Well, here they are living out his blood doctrine. We support relatives, and someone with better credentials just walked through the door. What he won them with is what he won them to, and now they are living out his doctrine of supporting relatives. Look at verse 26 to 29. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered. So here's a party. They're going to have a party for this guy. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and they ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal the son of Ebed said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out and fight." Yeah. So here is a man, he's full of Dutch courage because he's full of alcohol. And there he is, braggadocio, machoism showing. So once again, we are seeing how God works when evil is flourishing. Where is God? God has taken his hands off the wheel of this sinner's heart. He has given full sail, full headwind to this sinner. And this man is using his pride and his tongue to dig a grave for himself. Zebul, who was included in the drunken slander in verse 28, hears about what was said. And he decides to tell Abimelech, and he comes up with a plan to overthrow God. Now, I won't read all the verses because we've seen that this is quite a long chapter. But in verses 30 to 33, we see Zebul encouraging Abimelech to storm the city, to provoke Gaal to meet them head on, but set up some hidden reinforces to ambush them as well. Then in verses 34 to 41, we have a very detailed retelling of the event as deception and baiting are used to goad Gaal into doing what he said, attacking Abimelech. Gaal leads the leaders of the city out to fight, and they're all defeated. And then in verses 42 to 45, we see that the people of the city still want to fight. So Abimelech defeats them as well, destroys the city, except the tower, sowing it with salt. And then we come to verses 46 to 49. These are the verses that fulfill the prophecy where fire will come out of the bramble to punish the leaders of Shechem. Let's read those verses, 46 to 49. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. What does El-Berit mean? Anyone got a translation? What is El? What's El? God. And what's Berit? Covenant. Is this talking about Yahweh or Baal-Berit? It's just another way of saying Baal-Berit, isn't it? Okay, so just let that be clear. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up. It may even have been a bramble. Took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Now, it all could have ended there, and Abimelech could have continued to reign for another number of years, but he does not stop there. For some unknown reason, with no provocation, he decides to attack the next town, Thebes. Let's read then how Abimelech comes to an end in verses 50 to 55. "Then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire." He thought, here it is. I've got a great strategy for this. I know exactly what to do. I'm going to burn this tower down like I did the last one. "And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull." You can imagine it. People of the town saw Abimelech and his army coming, and for a millstone, there was a large stone at the bottom, which was big and heavy, and you couldn't move it. And there was the upper stone, which was smaller, which you would put on top of the corn or whatever the grains were, and you would turn it in order to crush it. It had a basic weight, so it would be small enough to put in a little blanket over your shoulder and run away so that the invaders didn't get it. And so she throws that on his head. "Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to them, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him.' And his young man thrust him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home." The most important verses in this chapter are the final verses. They tell us why everything happened the way that it did. It is only when we get to the end that the various details of the story, which seem so sordid and dark, become intelligible. Look at verse 56 and 57. "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." How does this chapter help us? Here are a few thoughts as we draw to a conclusion. Firstly, it reminds us that God is present, not absent, when we think that the flourishing of evil is a sign of his absence, or as atheists would claim today, his non-existence. God is there. Look at all the ways God is present in this chapter, though it would have looked like he wasn't there. Secondly, it shows us a little of the mechanisms of how God is sovereign when evil is flourishing. God hands sinners over to their own desires, and they, while doing their own evil, with all their own free will, under no external constraint, bring the punishment upon others that deserve it and themselves. We see the agency of those who pursue evil is upheld, all the while, even unwittingly, these evil agents are fulfilling the sovereign purposes of God. The sovereign purposes of God in this chapter are God's judgment upon idolaters and those who have been murderers. Thirdly, we're reminded that we need the Word of God to give us the interpretation of our situation. Remember those key verses that we pointed out, verse 23 and verses 56 and 57? That was the narrator's theological interpretation of the events. We often feel like the characters in this chapter, don't we? We can't see the big picture. And so that the narrator's perspective is like, it's like that Word of God interpreting our situation to us. We need the Word of God with its teaching to interpret the evil that we're seeing in our lives and that's going on around us. That's what's going to give us the true perspective. We're going to feel like those characters on the ground not knowing what's going on. We need the Word of God to pull back the veil and give us the big picture. Fourthly, we are shown that in the end, evil will be punished, even though right now it seems to be winning. God is just. all wickedness will be punished. As this chapter ends, so history will end. And I think there's one final application we can bring, which can point us to Christ. Genesis 3:15. How is Genesis 3:15? How are we reminded of Genesis 3:15 in this chapter? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Crushing. The crushing of the head. The woman. Yeah, if we read Genesis 3:15, there's three animosities. I'll put animosity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. Three layers of animosity that are going on there. And so the woman connection, the crushing of the head connection, the seed of the serpent connection. And so inevitably, if this chapter is a chapter of history in general, from the perspective of evil seeming to flourish and God bringing about his justice on the final day, how does God finally bring about his justice? With the crushing of the head of the evil one. And so we cannot help but be taken to Christ and his victory over Satan. Let's pray.